Well, again, this evening, for the fifth time, we turn to the 23rd Psalm. My hope is that I'm not wearying you with this in-depth focus on the 23rd Psalm. It's a psalm that is known far and wide. It's associated indelibly with Scotland, with the tune Crimond. It's a psalm that many people who have never darkened the door of a church know because they've heard it so often at funerals, sung and read. It's a psalm that has an immediate impact on the minds and hearts of Christian believers. The Lord is described as David's shepherd, and this picture of Almighty God, the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth, as the shepherd of his people, is a picture that runs through the length and breadth of the Bible. We first encounter it in Genesis 49, and then we encounter it for the final time in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. But of course, the great climax of this evocative description of the living God as the shepherd, the carer, the provider, the director of his people is seen in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus Christ, with unembarrassed egocentricity, said, "I am the good shepherd." And that was a statement that would have astonished his hearers. He was claiming deity, but he was adding this descriptive to the word shepherd. "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep." That's the heart of my goodness as the shepherd of my people. I expend myself even unto death to give them life and to save them from a lost and a ruined eternity. So the 23rd Psalm, a psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes or restores my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord for length of days." Amen, and may the Lord speak to us from his word. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles and follow with me as we reflect together on the fourth verse of the 23rd Psalm. "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." I doubt there are more reassuring and comforting words to be found anywhere in the Bible for Christian believers. I must have read these words hundreds of times, and I do mean hundreds of times, at funerals of Christian believers and funerals of unbelievers, although you never really know how anyone dies. You're always hoping and praying to the last moment that the Lord, in his exquisite kindness and grace, might meet with someone in their last moments and bring them to himself. But for Christian believers, these are precious words. They remind us that in the face of the last enemy, that dark, forbidding enemy, the Lord God is with his people. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is with us in the ultimate extremity of life. And for unbelievers, these words herald to them that if they do not have Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, who in Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save the lost, they enter death and enter eternity, not only without God, but without hope, facing the nightmare prospect of a lost and a ruined eternity. David writes, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the darkest valley, I will fear no evil." Not because he himself has amounted to anything, not because he has done anything, not because he has served the Lord in some particular way, not because he has shown obedience and faithfulness, because he hadn't. His confidence as he faced the valley of the shadow of death was not in himself, but simply in this: you are with me. Now, it's not straightforward to know, actually, precisely what David means in the language that he uses here. Clearly, he is thinking about the way the heavenly shepherd leads his sheep. We saw in the previous verse that he always leads his sheep in the paths of righteousness. But now we are discovering that those paths of righteousness may lead the sheep of God into the darkest of valleys, even the valley of the shadow of death. We're being reminded that the good shepherd alone knows best how to lead his sheep. He's the all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good heavenly shepherd. And he knows there will be times in order to secure not only the eternal good of his chosen ones, but of their present good. He knows there will be times when he will need to lead them through the darkest of life's valleys. There are two ways, I think, in which we can understand what David is saying here. He could mean, and actually the phrase, the darkest valley or the valley of the shadow of death, means this in other places in the Old Testament. It could mean that when I find myself in the midst of dark and overwhelming troubles, you are with me. You are with me. Sometimes the way to richer, nourishing pasture is through dark and dangerous valleys. If the good shepherd wants to bring his sheep to the sweetest of pastures, he may well need to lead them by dark, forbidding valleys in which would lurk evil. Notice what he says: even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, because evil abounds in the world. And for sheep, and it's a pastoral metaphor, isn't it? It's a pastoral image. For sheep, there would be dangers lurking literally around every corner, wild animals just waiting for the opportunity to pounce and to devour. And when we translate the pastoral imagery into the imagery of life, we well understand, and David would be expecting us to understand, that the evils of which he speaks here are those evils that are simply waiting to harm and even to crush and to extinguish the life out of the people of God. There are dangers that lurk on all sides. Your enemy, the devil, writes Peter, as a roaring lion, is just waiting to pounce. waiting to pounce. I wonder if you believe that tonight, that the devil is just biding his time, waiting for the moment to pounce in an unguarded moment to bring you down. Isn't it remarkable that almost our Lord Jesus Christ's last words to his disciples, what were his almost his last words to his disciples? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. David knows that there is evil. There is the evil of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in the Christian life, in the believing life, the Lord does not spare his sheep from life's dark valleys. In Romans 8, Paul, that great chapter which so many think is all about the glories of union with Christ. Well, it is about the glories of union with Christ. But look what Paul writes in verse 18. The sufferings of this present time, he writes. God does not spare his children the sufferings of this present time. He speaks later in verses 35, isn't it? Quoting the 44th Psalm. We're being given over to death all the day long. The life of faith is not excused, the trials, the troubles, the uncertainties, the difficulties, the crushing disappointments of life. Being a Christian does not protect you from trials and from troubles. Indeed, it could be the very reverse, that coming to faith in Christ will bring you into a vortex of trial and trouble that you never had before you joined yourself by faith to Jesus Christ. But David says, even though I walk through the darkest of valleys, through the dark vicissitudes and uncertainties and disappointments and trials and troubles of life that some of you know only too well, he says, my comfort, my confidence is this: you are with me. Not that I am anything in myself, not that I have resolve, not that I am a king, not that I am a warrior, not that I defeated Goliath. I have but one confidence. You are with me. Remember that great promise in Hebrews 13, quoting the book of Proverbs. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. Therefore, I shall not be afraid. And so David could be thinking here about the trials and the troubles that are native to everyone who belongs to the heavenly shepherd. And the confidence we have is that he is with us every step of the way. He is with us. You know, he cannot not be with you. If God were not with you and you belong to his Son, he would ungod himself. He would dismember himself. But there's a second way to understand David's words, and I incline to this. He could mean when death reaches out to claim me, when that last final evil reaches out to claim me, you are with me. You know as well as I do that there are valleys, and there is the valley. There is a valley we must all one day enter, except our Savior returns in power and in great glory. Then none of us will enter death. We will be caught up to be with him forever. But until he comes, there is a valley we all must enter. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Life is not endless, it has a terminus. How is the Christian believer to face that valley in the knowledge that you are with me. Not that I have been this or been that or done this or done that. You are with me. Everything else means nothing. God may have used you greatly to bring many people to himself. You may have been an exemplary member of Smithton Church over many, many years. You may have a testimony that people will look to and admire, but it's not your testimony you're going to rely on that day. God help you if you're relying on your testimony. You are with me. That's our testimony. There used to be such a thing as testimony evenings in churches, and people would be asked, come and give your testimony. I wonder how we would react if, I don't know if Morven was asked, give your testimony. Up she comes and she stands and she says, here's my testimony. He is with me. Then she sits down. People were thinking, well, who on earth asked her? Who on earth asked her? What kind of testimony is that? That's a testimony of testimonies. When we face that final valley, David says, this is what I cling to. This is what will keep me. You are with me. And you see, for the Christian, and you need to project the trajectory of the psalm because it has an inbuilt trajectory. Remember what I said in the introduction to the reading? The picture of God as the great shepherd of his people starts in Genesis, concludes in Revelation, but reaches its omega point in John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. But when he laid down his life for his sheep, death could not hold him because he was not dying for sins that were his own. Death could not hold him. It was impossible for death to hold him. And so he was raised from the dead and his body was reunited with his glorified spirit. And death was defeated. That final enemy was obliterated. That's the word that Paul uses, that the writer to the Hebrews, I tend to think Paul wrote Hebrews, but don't tell anyone, that he uses in chapter 2, through Jesus Christ, death was katargeed. It was destroyed. I must have been 24 or 25. And I was in Gilkenston South, Parish Church in Aberdeen, part of the congregation. And Mr. Still introduced a hymn. I'd never heard of the hymn. Don't think I'd ever sung it before, but I've never forgotten it. O death, we defy thee, a stronger than thou hast entered thy palace. We fear thee not now. O sing hallelujah. O sing hallelujah. O sing hallelujah. A greater has entered thy palace. We fear thee not now. You know, death isn't simply the inevitable process of life. It's not simply the natural outworking of the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. Death is God's judgment on this world. Death entered the world through sin. Sin brought death into the world, and God's judgment on sin is death. But in Jesus Christ, God has given to us the conqueror of death. And so David says, you are with me. You are with me. And then he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I wonder if you've ever pondered that. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Like you, I've seen shepherds in this country, and many, if not all of them, have a little shepherd's crook. But what is this imagery saying to us? Well, of course, the rod was a thick club that was used to ward off wild animals that were out to devour the sheep. The shepherd was there to defend his sheep, to protect them from the lurking dangers that surrounded them. And even as death approaches and Satan comes and says, "He or she is mine," the Lord with his rod, as it were, crushes afresh the evil one and says, "Not yours, but mine." The rod is there to defend us from all our enemies. And the staff is there to shepherd us in the right way, to hook round our necks, as it were, when we're beginning to drift or go astray, and to bring us back into the right way. Let me try and particularize it a little more, taking us out of the pastoral imagery into the reality and the exigencies of life. How does God minister his comfort, and how does he defend his struggling and at times suffering and dying children? How does he do that? Well, he does it, as we've noticed, by his presence with us. "You are with me, I am with you always." He is a shepherd who will never leave his sheep. And you know why? Because we're family. I've got 4 children, 5 granddaughters. God helping me, I would do anything to protect them. I'm a poor, pathetic image of the great Heavenly Father, who will defend his family unto death. We are family. And no matter what enemies come against us, things in heaven, things on earth, think of the enemies that Paul mentions at the end of Romans 8. He is with us to defend us. Some of you, I hope, know the Shorter Catechism. Remember question and answer 26? I won't embarrass you. Question and answer 26. How does Christ execute his office as a king? How does he do that? Answer: he executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. He is our prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, he is God's last, best, and final word. As our priest, he is the one who has made in himself atonement for our sins. And as our king, he rules over us to defend us from all our enemies. But not only does he comfort us and protect us by his presence, but also by his promises. What the Apostle Peter calls his exceeding great and precious promises. We could spend all evening, couldn't we, reflecting on those exceeding great and precious promises. "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. All things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose." We could go on and on, couldn't we? God's promises are there to sustain us and support us as we find ourselves in the midst of the darkest of life's valleys, and as the cold hand of death reaches out to claim us. We can remember his words: "Never will I leave you." A Christian never dies alone. He or she dies united to the one who died, but who is now called the living one, who overcame death, who rose on that third day in time and space. That's why at Christmas we cannot simply reflect on the wonder of the incarnation, because the incarnation at Bethlehem points beyond itself to that great climactic moment when the incarnate one would become the dying one and in death become the living one. It's a great word, isn't it? Is it Revelation chapter 1? I can't remember, wish I knew my Bible better. Round about verse 17, where John is told that he is only to bow before Ha'on, the living one. He alone has life, and we only have life as we are united to him. And so he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Comfort. Comfort. That's what the gospel comes to give us, isn't it? Cum forte, with strength. It comes to strengthen us in the inner man and in the inner woman. And what is our comfort? What is my only comfort in life and in death? You know the Heidelberg Catechism? You'd read first question and answer. It's just spectacular. What is my only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but that I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I wondered how I might conclude this brief study this evening, and I thought of Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you will know Pilgrim's Progress. Shame on you if you don't read it. It's just one of the great, great books of the Christian dispensation. As Christian comes to the end of his pilgrimage, he and Hopeful are crossing the river of death. And Bunyan writes, "The river was very deep. But you shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the king of that place." Christian began to sink and cried out to his good friend Hopeful, who said, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good." Be of good cheer. Christ Jesus maketh thee whole. Then they both took courage, and the enemy was after that as still as a stone until they were gone over. You are with me. You are with me. Let me close just with these words, a hymn by John Rippon, end of the 18th century. You'll know the hymn, I think. When through the deep waters he asks you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not you overthrow, for he will be with you, his only design, your dross to consume and your grace to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let us pray. We bless you, great, exalted Lord, that you stoop down to shepherd, care for, watch over, protect, and preserve your sheep. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us always, even when we cannot sense you. Just as the moon is always round, so you are always there. Help us, Lord, to live in the joyful hope that no matter what dark valley we pass through, we never pass through it alone. For you, the one who did not spare his only son, but who gave him up for us all, you will be with us. To God all praise and glory. Amen.